Let everyone thy beauty see. Speak to us today, we pray, and be glorified in all that is said. I want to direct your attention once more to the 6th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Once more, the subject of Christian warfare and the armor provided by the Lord for it is the focus of our study today. We have been looking recently at one of the pieces of equipment, a very important piece of equipment, with which the Christian soldier must be girded, must have, as he does battle with the evil one. The apostle says, among other things, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in our initial study of this vital weapon in the believer's armoury, we spoke about the provision of the sword that is revealed. It is, you will note, the sword of the Spirit, which simply means the sword which the Spirit gives or supplies. It's the sword that He gives to us. And it is His sword. He is the author of the book. The Bible is God's book. It's not the production merely of men, though men were used in writing it. But it is inspired of God. He is the author of the book. And we talked about that. Its authorship and its authority, its activity and its ability. The authorship, the authority, the activity and the ability of the sword. It is the only great weapon of warfare that the Christian may wield against Satan and his minions. As one Puritan preacher said, however important the sword is to a soldier in the world, it is absurd to think of a Christian without knowledge of the sword of the Lord, His Word. And in our last message, we looked at this topic, the practice with the sword that is required. As the Roman soldier was trained in the use of the sword, the Christian must become familiar with his sword, the Bible. It was not enough for a soldier merely to have a sword, to possess a sword going into battle, but he needed to know how to use it. Because if he couldn't use the sword, he was of little value in the army. And that applies in spiritual warfare as well. In taking up the Spirit's sword, the Bible, we need to be able to wield it properly and effectively. So many use the Bible in the wrong way. There are people who find all kinds of weird and wonderful beliefs based upon a verse or maybe part of a verse taken out of context. And that is the wrong way to handle the sword. We need to know how to use it properly. And hence our first point focused upon the skill needed in its use. The Word of God itself talks about that in Hebrews chapter 5. How that we should be mature when it comes to the Word of God. We need to have our senses exercised by much use of the sword to be able to discern good and evil. That's what it says there in verse 12 of that chapter. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, in other words, you ought to have matured to the point where you could actually instruct others, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It wouldn't be very good if you were supposed to be in 12th grade in school, but you were still learning the ABCs. There'd be something wrong, wouldn't there? Certainly something wrong with the teaching methods, but probably more to the point, something wrong with the child in that instance. He says here, the first principles of the oracles of God. That's the ABC of Christianity. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Again, it's a matter of maturity. For everyone that useth milk, verse 13 of Hebrews 5 says, is unskillful. It means he has no experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. The thought there is of maturity. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to get to know our Bibles. We need daily training in the use of the sword. And a Christian who knows little of his Bible and is not proficient in using it is a bit like a soldier going into battle either without his sword or at least with no skill in the use of it. We need to be skillful in the word of righteousness. So don't rest content with a mere surface knowledge of the Spirit's sword, knowing one or two verses and one or two passages here and there. You must get to know the book. And believer, you can get to know it and understand it. Remember what Jesus said to some in his day in John chapter 5. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. In order to do that, you have to read it. Someone once said, the Bible opens to reading. And we must read the word. And we must study the word. Be familiar with your Bible. Get to know your sword. As well as the skill needed in its use, we talked about the Spirit needed for its usefulness. It's called the sword of the Spirit. The word of God has to be spiritually understood. Hence, it is called the sword of the Spirit. And it's also true that as we wield the sword in daily battle, it must be in the power of the Spirit of God. The scriptures are called the sword of the Spirit because they derive all their power from the Holy Spirit. I'm not foolish enough to think that my words will convince anyone. I'm not foolish enough to think that my preaching in itself is going to cause people to think differently about the things of God from what they did before they heard my preaching. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the word that is proclaimed or witnessed or spoken and causing that word to bring about spiritual results in people's hearts. It's the sword of the Spirit, and he uses that sword even as it is wielded by God's people. We must have then the Spirit's work in making the sword mighty to pierce hearts. Now, from considering the provision of the sword that is revealed and the practice with the sword that is required, I want to go on today to look at this particular thought. The purpose of the sword that must be recognized. This is our theme this morning. Concerning the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we have to think about the purpose of the sword that has to be recognized. Now, simply put, a sword in New Testament days was a weapon of warfare. That's clear. That's elementary. And as we pointed out previously, a sword is not to be thought of merely as a defensive weapon, but as an offensive weapon. When you look at the other pieces of armor, they were worn on the person of the soldier, the cap or the helmet, the breastplate, the girdle, the belt, the greaves or the shoes, the sandals for his feet were shod, and so on. But here the sword is something that's in the soldier's hand, and he uses it in an offensive manner. One writer said, the Bible is the best weapon possible and is more powerful than any gun, bomb, or missile. If he knows how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Christian need never be outgunned. And it is an elementary point, but it is a point that we should emphasize. That is, a sword is of little or no value if it cannot be used. I don't know if you're in the habit or have ever been in the habit of visiting museums, but I visited a few museums in my day. And if you've ever visited a war museum, a museum of military history, you will know that in such places there are old banners and insignias on display, regimental uniforms, badges, pictures and drawings, and various memorabilia of wartime. Sometimes there will be old weapons stored behind glass in locked cases on the wall or standing on the floor. And a visitor to such a museum will sometimes see there, inside those wooden cases, old rusty bayonets or swords that were used in ancient conflicts. I remember going to a Covenanter museum in Scotland and seeing there old rusty swords and banners that were used on the battlefield way back in the 17th century. Usually when you visit such places, those swords and those other things are behind glass and they're not to be touched. And it will even say on the outside something like this, "For display only." Don't touch it. Just look at it. These are old things and we don't want anything to harm them. So these are for display only. Having been employed on the battlefield in an age that has passed, those weapons, for example, are no longer in use except as a reminder of a bygone conflict. But never will those old swords be taken up and used in warfare again. And sadly, friends, there are churches, they call themselves churches at least, that treat the Bible in this way. The Bible is hardly ever seen, hardly ever opened. The old sword of the Spirit is just a sort of a reminder of past days. It's a historical document, you know, the Bible. And when it's brought out on rare occasions, it's really just for display only. How sad to see places that formerly preached the Word abandon that method ordained by God for the saving of souls and building up of His saints. The Word of God is just left to one side like an old relic. Listen, Christians are to take up the sword and use it. This is its purpose. The Bible is meant to be read, it's meant to be studied, it's meant to be preached, and it's meant to be lived. The sword of the Spirit. This is the purpose of it. It is to be used. Christians are to take up that sword in their hand and use it. Now, how can we use it? Well, think about this. The sword gives us protection from the foe. We talked about it as a defensive weapon. Old Charles Simeon, the English preacher, put it this way. This is the weapon with which believers are armed and with which they shall conquer. The Christian's enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the Scripture enables him to defeat them. The Bible, the Spirit's sword, is a great weapon of defense, and we are to employ that weapon. The sword gives us protection from the foe. It can be used to combat Satan. We noted some time ago the scriptural injunction, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You find that in James chapter 4. Resist the devil. Or as it is in 1 Peter 5, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How can Satan be resisted? Well, obviously, the Word of God itself teaches us that we are no match for Satan and we ourselves cannot resist the devil, or face the devil in our own strength. Notice what it says in Jude, the little epistle, near the end of the Bible, just before Revelation, there's one chapter, and Jude verse 9 says this, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not," and that's an old word that just means he didn't dare, "bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." Notice that. Even the archangel saw himself as no match for Satan. He didn't dare to try to face the devil in his own strength. And he said, "the Lord rebuke thee." Resist the devil not in your own strength, But let us think about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the beginning of the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 4. Understanding that the temptations of Christ were real, they were genuine, but Christ was incapable of being overcome by them because He is the impeccable Son of God. Some people think, well, the temptations of Christ must not have been real if He couldn't have given in to them. That is not true. If you have an invincible army, the only way that you can prove that it's an invincible army is to attack it. The attacks are real, but the invincibility is also real. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. The first Adam was tested and tempted to show that he could sin. The last Adam was tested and tempted to show that he couldn't sin. He is the impeccable Christ. Nonetheless, the temptations were real. The devil came full force against the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. As we said in another message, the devil is a real being. He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not some sort of a creature from a movie with horns, hoofs, and a tail and a pitchfork. That's not the devil. But the devil is real. And he came really against Christ. And verse 3 says, when the tempter came to him, to Jesus, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, notice this carefully, it is written. And then he gives a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, puts him on the pinnacle of the temple, and then he says, if you cast yourself down, you'll be all right because it is written. See how the devil tries to quote scripture? He does that in verse 6. Now, he doesn't quote the whole of the scripture. And that's something else that Satan is noted for, just lifting bits of the scripture out. But he can use the Bible. Beware of people who say the Bible says, and then everything they say after that is not what the Bible says. We have to be very, very careful about that sort of thing. Just because someone prefaces his remarks with the Bible says, then everything he says after that is supposed to be gospel truth. Not necessarily. We need to see what the Bible actually does say. But notice this. How did the Lord deal with that temptation? Matthew 4 verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. And here's another quotation from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then finally the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, verse 8 records. And he says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And the devil wants worship. He wants to be as God. And there are many who accommodate him in that way. But look at verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. And here's another quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I could get into the whole subject of the book of Deuteronomy and why the Lord quoted three times from Deuteronomy. Suffice to say, the book of Deuteronomy is one of the most attacked books in all of the Bible. Skeptics have attacked that book and said that Moses didn't write it because it gives a record of Moses' own death. And how could Moses have written that if it was talking about his own death? Well, that's simple. The Lord told him. Simple. We believe in the predictive element in Scripture. Why could we not believe that? But the book of Deuteronomy is an attacked and assailed book, the book of the second law. And Jesus quotes from all three, from that book. In all three instances, he quotes from that book. The important words for you and I to note are, it is written. It is written. Three separate occasions, The tempter came. Each time his temptation was resisted in the same way by the use of the sword of the Word of God. It is written, as one person put it, thus Jesus conquered, and thus his people in all ages have subdued their enemies. Remember Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. In speaking of the enemy, he said, one little word shall fail him. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. In his own quaint way, William Gurnall said, none of the sweet fruit of the Spirit, either graces or comforts, would hang on our souls if the great robber Satan were not kept off with the point of this sword of the Spirit. This word is a terror to him. He cannot overcome the dread of it. Christ has only to say, it is written, and that evil one will run away with more confusion and terror than any other fearful individual. You know, it's little wonder that Satan's attack is ever directed at the pure Word of God. Learn this, men and women, the devil hates the Bible. He hates it. If he can destroy it, he will. If he can deface it, he will. If he can alter it, he will. That's part of his whole mode of operation, his modus operandi. He loves to attack and to assail the Word of God because he knows what a weapon it is. He hates the Bible. We can use the sword to combat Satan. And the sword may be used, furthermore, to control self. If you think about a soldier on the battlefield, oftentimes he would use his sword for close quarter fighting. When he was one-on-one with an enemy, he would use the sword. Whereas at longer range, he might use a lance or a spear or a bow and arrow. The sword was for close quarter fighting. He drew the sword when the foe was near at hand. And men and women, you and I have to do battle with a foe that is always near. And that's the flesh. Our old Adamic nature. One preacher said, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. The flesh. Again, to quote Gurnall, he said, the Word of God not only restrains the saint from yielding to the force of temptations from the outside, but it also kills and mortifies those lusts which are on the inside. This makes the victory complete. We can only overcome by using the Spirit's sword. If you look with me at the exhortation of Colossians in this matter, it's very, very important what is written here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says there, mortify. Now you know what the word mortify signifies. It makes you think about death. A funeral director is often referred to as a mortician because he deals with death. Dead bodies, corpses are kept in a mortuary. So when it says mortify, you can translate that in your own mind, put to death. That's what it means. Mortify. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now that doesn't mean you cut off your hand or you pull out your eye or you do something to your body by way of amputation. Some foolish people in history have believed in taking the Bible literally that way. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. That's not what the Lord meant. But it means those members of our bodies that we use to commit sin. They are to be dealt with by the power of the Spirit. And he talks about the sins that are done by the body. Here in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So don't be behaving like you did when you were unsaved. but put to death these sins. Now, how do you do that? We'll go back to Romans chapter 8. And there are some words there that are so very important in this regard. We're talking about using the sword of the Spirit against our own flesh, our own self. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, notice these words carefully, through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So what's the secret of victory? Through the Spirit. What does the Spirit use? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here we have that which will combat Satan. Here we have that which may be used to control self. We need to use the sword of the Spirit, God's own word, to thrust out the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. And the Bible talks quite a bit about this defensive use of the sword. We read Psalm 119 earlier, some verses from it. In verse 9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Look at verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. My mother taught me as a child to put in the flyleaf of my Bible when I got it, this book will keep me from sin. Sin will keep me from this book. This book will keep me from sin. How are we kept? He says it here. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We think about committing some sin, and we think about what God says about that in his word. What does the word say? What does God have to say to me about that? Again, the psalmist, way back in Psalm 17, said something similar. Psalm 17, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. There it is. By the word of thy lips. That's the scripture, the word of God. That which comes from his mouth. I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. This book will keep me from sin. The sword gives us protection from the foe, as it is in the hand of the Spirit. But there's something else here. The sword gives us power in the fight. The sword is not only a weapon of defense, it's a weapon of war that we can use when we go on the offensive. And the sword of the Spirit is to be used as a weapon of war that we can use to confound skeptics. All false religion, and I mean all of it, meets its Waterloo when confronted by the scriptures of truth. The Bible has the answers to all false religion. Now we know when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that one of the functions of the Word of God was for correction and for reproof. Let me just read it to you what Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We noted that that means that God breathed it out. And is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching. And then for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is a sword that is used for reproof and for correction, to point out error, and to instruct people, to bring people back from false teaching. It's not merely, you know, the force of argument and rational debate that deals effectively with unbelief when it arises against the gospel, but the simple teaching of the Word of God. If you shine the light of the Word on the darkness, it dispels the darkness. I have found when those creepy crawlies that live in damp places and wood or under stones, when you lift that wood or those stones and the daylight hits them, they start running for cover. You ever notice that? Those critters that make their way into your house, they don't like the light. They love the dark places. That's their habitation. That's where they like to be. And it's exactly the same when it comes to those who oppose the Scriptures. They don't like the light of the Scripture shining on their darkness. But that's what we're to do. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Think of the words of Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul here is giving teaching to Titus about eldership and what the qualifications of elders are. And one of the things that an elder is to do, Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The gainsayers are those who oppose the teaching of Scripture. You're to deal with them according to the Word. False teaching needs to be challenged. I'm not one of those who thinks that my job is merely to talk to sinful people about their need to be saved. Of course, that is part and parcel of the gospel ministry. But the gospel minister is to also challenge false teaching, to instruct, and to shine the light of the Word of God on false doctrine. If I'm going to preach the true gospel, I've got to shine the light on false gospels. That's my job. And the Church of Jesus Christ has a sword that it is to carry into the fight and take the fight to the devil and his messengers. Go on the attack with this sword. Think of the words of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 11. Some people don't really have too much trouble with the first part of the verse, though some do. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Some people think you can have limited fellowship or some fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But that's not all. But rather, reprove them. So that's another element. Not only are you to have nothing to do with false teaching, you're to reprove it. You are to expose it to the light of the Word of God. Let's return to Titus chapter 1 again. We just read verse 9, but we should read the verses that follow it. Notice that from verse 10. Here's the reason why you are to hold fast the faithful word and to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For, because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Especially they of the circumcision. In his day, he's referring to Judaizers. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole houses. Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There are plenty of those today. Teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. For money. For pecuniary advantage. Don't get me started on TV preachers. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Now look at verse 13. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. You know, some of God's people, even preachers, allow themselves to be intimidated by those in the world who are apparently more learned than they are. And it's nothing new for the devil's crowd to try to put true Christianity down as an non-intellectual thing. And I've had people say that to me. Well, believers in the authority of the Bible are unthinking and uneducated people. Well, I'm here to tell you some of the greatest inventors in history were Christians. Things that we use today in medicine and in other fields, invented by Christians, by Bible believers. Even some modern technology. But I won't get into that today, lest I don't get the message finished. Don't listen to this nonsense that Christians are somehow dumb bunnies. The early New Testament church, Paul teaches us, faced the onslaught of Greek philosophy in that day. You've all heard of Socrates and Plato and all of these brilliant men. And Paul talked about their knowledge and he talked about their philosophy to the Corinthians, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Listen, men and women. Philosophy has been joined in our day by so-called knowledge, scientific knowledge in particular. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones was correct way back in the 1960s when he said, "It is in terms of modern knowledge, especially scientific knowledge, that most people reject Christianity. The only way in which we can repel this particular attack is to take up and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is no other way of defense." Don't be intimidated by those who think they know more than you do, and in some areas may well know more than you do. Take up the sword of the Spirit. You know, the Lord Jesus was constantly hounded and opposed by the clever men of his day, Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, scribes, doctors of the law, brilliant men, the learned men of his day. Think of how they mocked him, this son of a carpenter. What does he know? He hasn't been in the Sanhedrin. He's not a doctor of the law. What letters does this man have? All designed to put down the Savior. How did he handle them? He used the Scriptures. I'll give you an example. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "There came to the Lord Jesus one whom the Bible describes as a lawyer." Now, I don't want to say anything about lawyers today. I have a younger sibling who is a lawyer, so I will leave that aside. But we don't want to think about this lawyer in Scripture the same way as we think about many lawyers today. This person was a doctor of the law of God. He was someone who was expert in the Scriptures and in the law of the Jews. That's what it means. Luke 10, 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was trying to catch the Lord out with cleverness. And the Lord said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And so he gives his answer. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with strength, mind, thy neighbor as thyself." And then the Lord dealt with him from the Scriptures. The Lord dealt with him from the Scriptures. And that's the sword of the Spirit. And if you look at what Paul did, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he used this method, the Spirit's sword. And there are many examples that I could give you. We haven't got time. But if you study Acts chapter 17, you'll see there that what he did in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days in a row was to reason with them out of the Scriptures. And when he went to Athens in Acts 17, and he faced those smart people, those philosophers in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics, he preached to them the simple Word of God. Listen, as a Christian, you don't need to feel intimidated or inferior to folks who think they're smarter than you are. You may not be an expert in science or philosophy or even have as great a vocabulary as the detractors of the Bible, but you can take your stand still. You have a weapon available to you, the Spirit's sword. And if you know this book, you'll be able to stand against any philosophy and any science, any mouthpiece of Satan who dares to reject the testimony that God has given in His Word. I agree with old Gurnall, who said we may load ourselves with many arms from other books, but he that has this sword of the Spirit is armed well enough to meet the stoutest champion for error that the devil has on his side. Any saint can disarm the greatest scholars from their most studied arguments by merely brandishing one plain piece of Scripture. We may use the Spirit's sword to confound the skeptics. May the Lord help us to use His Word, to use the sword in convincing sinners. And this is my final thought. We may use the sword to convince sinners. It's the great work of God's Spirit to convict and convince sinful men of their need of repentance and salvation. In this, He uses the sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that which convinces. When you're witnessing, when you're testifying, preaching the gospel, you need to employ the Word. Using your own clever arguments is a bit like handling a rubber sword. It's the cutting edge of God's own truth that we need. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Read the book of Acts. Notice how the apostles, when they were evangelizing, were always using the sword. Look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. See how much of it is actually direct application of the Word of God from the Old Testament. So in your evangelism, of whatever kind, always quote plenty of Scripture. The psalmist said, "The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." As has been said, witnessing for the Lord is not just about giving a testimony. You can do that. But it's about mostly telling the lost what God says about them in His word. Here's what God says. The sword has to be used to convince sinners. Timothy was given a solemn charge by the Apostle Paul. And really it's summed up in the first three words, preach the word. In his pulpit ministry, he was to proclaim the truth despite its potential unpopularity. Timothy was warned in that chapter, 2 Timothy 4, that some would not stay under his ministry. No, there are people, he said, that they'll not stay under that kind of ministry. They'll leave. They'll not endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers because they've got itching ears and they want to hear what they want to hear. And if someone will tell them what they want to hear, that's who they'll listen to. And that's why people don't stay sometimes in Bible preaching churches. I know there are all kinds of reasons people can use for leaving good churches. Sometimes they may be valid reasons, but sometimes you'll find it's because there's heat in the kitchen and they can't stand it. They can't endure sound doctrine. Listen, Timothy, you're to go on using the Spirit's sword. That's effectively what Paul said. Endure afflictions. Make full proof of thy ministry. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. And by the way, that means preach the evangel, the gospel message. This sword is a defensive weapon, yes, but it's also an offensive weapon. The Christian soldier must go on the offensive and use this sword to make inroads into Satan's kingdom. May the Lord give us wisdom and grace to do this for His own glory. Amen.